Well, it's been an interesting month, hasn't it? In the last 2 weeks, I have received more cancellations from people receiving my sermon notes by email than I ever have. But I've received twice as many requests to start receiving them. Now, most of the time, those who cancel don't say anything, and I can go in and I check, and I can look at what's called their open rate. And most of them are usually less than 10%, and so they're just not interested, which is fine. Once in a while, I'll get someone to make a comment why they're canceling. I actually like that, even if it's negative, because it gives me an idea of what people are thinking. It also gives me an idea of how I'm being perceived. I may think I'm saying one thing, but that's not necessarily what other people are hearing. So that actually is very helpful to me. One said I was too political. Another took issue with a particular comment I had made. Sadly, as time has gone on, I was proven right and him wrong. Now, that may seem like a strange thing to say. I would very much like to be wrong as I look at what's going on in our society, what's being reported in the news, my analysis of it, and where I project that means we're headed. How I wish I was wrong. But much like someone who watches the weather, it's not hard to predict a storm is coming when you see the clouds forming and you know the general weather patterns. That's not a big deal. It's easy to figure out. It's not hard to forecast what is coming upon our society if even a little attention is paid to news on politics and what's going on in social trends, the latter actually being more important. If you read a book and you read the last chapter first, then the rest of the reading of the book is figuring out or seeing how the author is developing all the characters in the plot to come to the conclusion. Beloved, our God has given us the last chapter. We know the conclusion. In addition, he has given us the chapters before that to tell us what's going to happen just prior to the conclusion. And so as life is going on and we see the events being played out in front of our eyes, we are seeing our God, the author of life, the character development, the plot development, and we know where it's going to end. That's what we have been watching. We know details about what's going to happen in the tribulation. We know where the final end is going to be with a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and the present heavens and earth being destroyed. But we know these details beforehand, and so we can see as things are starting to line up to see the fulfillment of these. Now, the news is troubling, and the prospects of open persecution of the righteous in our own land is even more so. But none of that is surprising to us. Not if we have paid attention to scriptures or attention to what's been going on for decades now. Now, Jesus was quite blunt about these predictions. Back in John 16:33, he said, "In this world you will have tribulation." I'm glad there's a comma there and not a period, aren't you? Though we have that and we know that, that these things he's spoken to them, to the disciples and to us, that we might have peace in him. He says, "I have overcome the world." And so we have tribulation. We know where it ends. We know where it goes. Paul was even more blunt in 2 Timothy 3:12, stating, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And I hope you get the point there. It says you don't have to be successful. You just have to desire it. And you'll still be persecuted. Jesus said in Matthew 5:10-12, though, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That is what we have to do. We are looking forward and we know where it's going, and so we are blessed. But we are blessed better if we understand history and know that those who have gone before us have done the same thing. They've gone through the same stuff. There's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes tells us. Can we follow their same pattern of life and live joyfully and fully as they have? And the answer is, of course we can. Yes, we can do so. I don't look forward to being persecuted, but neither do I fear it, because I trust God and His promises, and you need to as well. Our brothers and sisters in the faith around the world and throughout time, they have lived full and vibrant lives in serving Christ and glorifying Him despite whatever circumstances they may find themselves. Some of you may remember some years ago I showed a picture of a woman from Indonesia. She had suffered greatly in a fire. Islamic terrorists had come in and burned her village and had destroyed about half of her face. And so she really couldn't physically smile right. But you remember seeing that picture. The smile was in her eyes. This is one of the most joyful women I think you'd ever meet. And her great desire is if she could somehow be able to talk to those men that had burned her village, killed friends of hers, that she might give them the gospel. She's living for a different purpose. And because of that, she had joy. So we continue our study of 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to find the promises of Christ concerning His return give us both hope for the future and direction for our life in the present. I'm going to start by reading 1 Thessalonians, but I'm starting in chapter 4, verse 13. I'm going to read through chapter 5, verse 11, because this is really one section of Scripture. And it needs to be kind of put together, because it is one thought that's progressing through here. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one up one another, just as you are also doing. Now, this whole section begins with Paul answering a question that the Thessalonians had about those that already died. He assures them they have a secure hope in Jesus' resurrection. He rose, they are also going to be resurrected. In fact, they're going to be resurrected first, and then they're going to meet those who are alive and remain in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. We can be assured of this. They're not left behind. Now, this is not the second coming or the second advent of Christ. The details of that event are very different from the one noted here. And I included in your bulletin day some notes. It's also online there, or will be posted online at the end. Just check out the details of this event and the day of the Lord. See, are the second coming of Christ. They're very different from each other. They're not the same event. It's a different event. This is an event that begins the day of the Lord, as opposed to second coming, which occurs toward the middle of it. The hope of Jesus' return for His church, the rapture, is a comfort to believers. And that's why he says at the end of chapter 4, verse 18, to do that. Comfort one another with these words. And then he makes this segue into discussion of times and epochs in the day of the Lord because they're all related with each other. The rapture is a major future event, which is at the beginning of the day of the Lord, and it's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly, even though there's going to be plenty of signs that's near. I pointed some of these out last week. 1 Timothy 3:1-5 describes the increasing levels of sin, and that certainly fits the 21st century, all the stuff that's listed there. The prevalence of mockers who deny Christ's return because they ignore what God has done in the past. They ignore all the evidence of the flood, and therefore they say, he's not coming. He says, no, the evidence is all there, and it is there, and he is going to return. And there is a future judgment. He's going to come by fire. There's an increasing apostasy that comes. 1 Timothy 4:1-4 describes that as people pay to attention to the doctrine of demons. And then 2 Timothy 4:3-4, you find that they begin to reject sound doctrine in favor of having their ears tickled. That has been going on for a long time within churches that used to be gospel preaching. They're not doing that anymore because that offends people. If you talk about sin, that it's offensive, so we won't talk about that. We want to tickle people's ears so they will keep coming and giving us their money. That tells you where their heart is at. Notice how different we are here. We tell you, visitors, every week we mention it. Don't give anything. Just put the card in. We want to know who you are. We want to thank you for coming. For the rest of us, it says God places it on your heart. We don't pass a plate for that reason. No obligation. Giving is an act of worship. And if you can't give with a joyful spirit, then don't give. God doesn't need your money. But you need him. And you need to worship him. But most churches have gone into ear tickling, thinking that's where their future lies. All these things have become normal in the 21st century, and we know it's going to get worse as evil regimes have taken their place of ruling so many nations around the world, and now that includes, yes, our own nation, the United States. Now, I'm going to be accused again. That's a political statement. It's not a political statement. It is a moral assessment of what is blatantly obvious. Governments that proclaim what is evil to be good and what is good to be evil are wicked. It's that simple. They substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. And the events of just even the first day of this new regime have shown where the heart of this new regime is at. It is utterly wicked, morally reprehensible. Now, any government that causes fear to those who do good and rewards those who do evil is wicked, and those who have yielded themselves to demonic forces, they may be in control, but understand that control is only temporary. It always has been and always will be. Why? Who's on the throne? God is. Is Jesus still king? Yes, he is. And they are, in fact, fulfilling the very things that God said is going to happen, and that's important for us. We can see what's coming, but it matches what the book says. And so we can take heart. We are seeing God's hand at work. Now, is it the way we wanted him to work? No, not personally. We beg for God's mercy. He said, no, it's going to be judgment. But the judgment we know is supposed to come. And we see it all lining up. I pointed out some of the things that show that preparations are being made for the events that are going to take place in the tribulation period. Readiness for things such as the temple to be rebuilt. All everything's gathered together. It'd be easy for them to make the sacrifices. The red heifer's been bred. Israel has agreed, back in the first Gulf War, to let other nations protect it. That's going to be part of what's going to have to take place when they make a covenant with Antichrist, which begins the 70th week of Daniel. Multiple peace treaties made by Israel with Arab nations this past year are extremely significant. The new regime that has taken the reins of power in Washington are quickly putting this nation on a fast track down to world irrelevance. But that matches what we also see, because there's nothing in Scripture about the Western Hemisphere playing any role in the end times. It's absent. So we will need to be irrelevant. And we're headed there. The clamoring by people to get the untested and very questionable COVID vaccines in the hope it'll enable life to return to quote-unquote normal Well, it has revealed how easy it's going to be for the Antichrist to get people to take the mark of the beast. Anything, if we can go back to normal, whatever the risk is, I won't even pay attention. As long as I can get rid of all the stuff that's keeping me from doing what I like to do. So people aren't even paying attention to the risks of these vaccines. That's why we posted online. We sent that out last week. If you want some more information, happy to send it, but look online. There's a link there. These things are dangerous, and I'm not going to be shy about it. They're very dangerous. They are not approved. They are emergency use application. You are the guinea pig. You should find out what the guinea pig may experience before you take it. Now, these last two are troubling because they do affect us personally, and they're evidence of the destruction of the way of life that we used to have here. We don't like it. Yet we need not be despondent anyway, because our hope in Christ transcends any kind of tragedy, including these of this last year, because we have a different purpose and manner of life. And that's what Paul points out in these next verses in 4 through 11. He is going to contrast the nature of those who are the sons of the day and those who are of the night. Light versus darkness. There in verse 4, he begins with an emphatic identification of whom he will identify as sons of light and sons of the day. It is you, brethren. This is actually the 12th time he's referred to them as brethren. These are the people he's already identified back in chapter 1, verse 3, who have a steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 9 and 10 of chapter 1, he says, these are those who have turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's who he's addressing. That fits us. At least it should fit us. And it does fit us if you're a true Christian. That's what's happened in your life. Whatever you were, you're not any longer. You're a new creature in Christ. And your hope is steadfast in our Lord. Paul then states that they are, quote, are not in darkness. The day should overtake you like a thief. That specific reference goes back to verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. There's a fundamental difference in the character between those who are like the Thessalonians and being believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are not. The result is, there's going to be a result in how they're affected by the day of the Lord. Those who are not in darkness are not overtaken. We're not suddenly caught unexpectedly. It's not like a thief coming upon us and we're surprised because we're of the day. But those who are of darkness, they are going to be overtaken by the day of the Lord. Now, this descriptive metaphor Paul uses in verse 5 shows a complete contrast between the two. The Thessalonian believers are all sons of light and sons of day, to which Paul adds a reference to himself and his companions. We are not of night or darkness. We're just like you. This is what we are, and we are not that. The term sons of here signifies that they are characterized by these qualities, and then this double reference, light and day, as well as darkness and night, intensifies the strength of these characteristics. Believers have opposite characteristics. They have an opposite nature of non-believers. And he's going to explain that. He's going to bring it out. Throughout Scripture, there's a contrast between day and night, both physically and metaphorically. In fact, you go all the way back to Genesis 1, there's a big difference, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first day he also created light. And he separates the light from the darkness. The period of light he calls day, the period of darkness he calls night. What defines darkness? The absence of light. It's the opposite. It's a contrast. The metaphorical use of light signifies the same kind of contrasts. Light is usually metaphorically used to signify either knowledge or righteousness or both. Darkness represents ignorance and unrighteousness. Isaiah 5:20, which I refer to either, is one of those passages that it uses it both ways. They've exchanged light for darkness and darkness for light. Righteousness for unrighteousness. Good for evil and evil for good. Let me expand with a few examples, since understanding these metaphors helps us understand what Paul is saying here in this text. Now, Psalm 119:105 is probably familiar to most people. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What's he talking about? Well, the meaning's obvious, right? God's word gives knowledge so that your life can be lived properly before him. In a similar way, in Proverbs 6, the father admonishes his son to pay attention to the teachings, the instructions of his parents, because, quote, the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and a reproof for discipline or the way of life. I'm enlightened as I gain knowledge to be able to live properly. Daniel explains to King Nebuchadnezzar that it is God who can reveal the dream, telling him it is he, referring to God, it is he who reveals the profound and the hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Now, that's an interesting phrase. He says light dwells with God, not God dwells in light, because light is what comes from him. The Apostle John makes extensive use of this metaphor, beginning the gospel account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He continues on to distinguish Jesus from John the Baptist, who came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Jesus himself used this metaphor, describing himself, proclaiming in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's used in James 1:17-18 as a characteristic of God. He is the Father of lights, from whom every good thing comes. It's used in 1 Peter 2:9-10, reference to God calling people to himself, which requires both knowledge and a change to righteousness. Verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You can see that in gaining knowledge, you now have what can be shared to others. You were ignorant. God revealed himself to you. Now you're not ignorant. Now you can share that same knowledge to other people in darkness, and they can come to the light. The Apostle John uses it in his epistle to explain both the nature of God and those who walk with him. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and there is no darkness at all in him. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Over in John 3, just came to mind, there's another section. We're familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you read beyond that? Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world would be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He does not believe has been judged already, because not believe in the name of the Son of only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having wrought in God. So you can see the combination of an idea of both knowledge and righteousness there. Evil people don't want that. They prefer to remain in ignorance. Actually, I don't know if we still have those tracts. There's one of this, I think it's entitled that, The Light. And this guy says, The Light, this is great. He didn't want to see it, but he finally sees it, and he's trying to convince some other friend of his, and he just refuses to see it. That's right from this passage. Will you come to the light? Will you walk in the light? Or is your heart manifesting that do the opposite? Now, to understand what Paul is talking about here in 1 Thessalonians, we need to understand how Paul uses the metaphor. And he uses it a lot. You'll find it in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Timothy. And his usage best explains what he means here. In fact, this is a very important metaphor for Paul. Maybe this is one reason he does. Remember Paul's conversion, Acts chapter 9? Paul is called Saul then. He's a persecutor of the church. And he's on his way to Damascus to persecute the church there. And as he's getting close to it, you remember what happens? Yeah, he sees the light. Everybody falls down and he is dumbfounded. And from out of the light, suddenly a light in heaven flashed around him. Verse 4, he fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, oh, I can imagine a little quivering here. I'd be quivering. Who are you, Lord? You know, you got to be scared to death with something like that. I would be. If you wouldn't be, wow. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Why do you think Paul would respond to that? Knees knocking, rubber knee? And then, but Jesus doesn't leave it there, right? But get up and enter the city. It will be told you what you must do. Paul explains in a couple other places the commission he received. In Ephesians 3, 8 through 10, he put it this way. To me, the very least of all saints, he says that because of the persecution he had against the church, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration, the mystery for which the ages have been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul saw the light and he was going to make sure he was proclaiming that light from then on in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, the gospel is veiled to the minds of the unbelieving because the God of this age has blinded their minds so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. God shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ in the hearts of the believing. And that's why we can believe. God has enlightened us. And he changes us to reflect that light. That's the result of changed life. Paul explains in Ephesians 5, 7 through 14. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. For all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. And for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and the Christ will shine on you. So believers and non-believers, they are opposite of each other in both knowledge and the characteristics of righteousness. Christians know and are known by the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Non-Christians are still in darkness of ignorance and they are bound by sin. The contrast shows up in the manner in which they live as well, as Paul points out in the next verses, verses 6 through 8. Now, he uses two contrasting actions here to distinguish those who walk in the light of Christ and those who do not. Look at the text there. Being asleep or being alert. Being drunk or being sober. Now, sleep, both of these are used as characteristics for much more than just the particular things. The idea of sleep is that you are unaware. You're inactive. That's the opposite of being alert, which is characterized as being aware and active. Good figurative descriptions to contrast those who are of the night and those who are of the day. Does the same thing contrasting being drunk with being sober. Those who are intoxicated lose both their ability to discern and self-control. They can't think properly, so they do whatever they feel like doing. Those who are sober are the opposite. They have clarity of thought and they will exercise self-control to do what is right. Now, Paul ties both of these to this contrast of sons of day versus those of night by pointing out that actually something very obvious here, but he uses it to reflect back to his earlier metaphor. Sleeping ones sleep when? At night. So these ones who are asleep in terms of their character, in terms of righteousness, they do their sleeping when? At night, because it's evil. Those who get drunk when? At night. Those things aren't proper for those who are of the day. It's the opposite of what we are. We're to be alert, we're to be sober, we're to be aware, we're to be active. Now remember, this is all set in this context of the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Those asleep and those drunk, because they are of the night, they're not prepared for it. They're going to be characterized by ignorance or indifference to it, and so they're not prepared when the Lord comes. Those who are the sons of the day and sons of light, we're to think clearly, we're to exercise self-control. We are to be prepared for the Lord's come, and the day of the Lord begins. We can do so because God has already provided what we need in the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet and the hope of salvation. Now, both of those are basic parts of personal military equipment provided for the protection of the soldier. In fact, Paul uses that same analogy in Ephesians 6 to explain the armor of God that will protect us from the schemes of the devil, so we'll stand firm against him. The breastplate covers the vital organs within your chest and your abdomen. The helmet protects your head, your brain, the things attached to it. Paul describes the breastplate here as that of faith and love. He describes the helmet as the hope of salvation. Now, how do those protect us? How do those enable us to be alert, to be sober, and ready for the day of the Lord? Now, the Greeks viewed the heart as the seat of belief and the will, and the gut as the seat of emotion. Faith is what is believed. It's what is trusted. It is a direct reference here to belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith includes belief in Jesus' promises, including those related to the last days, and his return. Love here, agape, is the love that God has demonstrated for us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's the substitute payment for our sins. This is the perfect love that casts out all fear. So we don't need to be afraid of the approaching day of the Lord. That's very different. In fact, we look forward to it. This is also love we're commanded to have for God and for one another, and by which people will know whether we actually are followers of Christ or not. Do we have this kind of love for each other? These things encompass the goals we're to have in life, the things that we pursue by action of the will. The breastplate of faith and love protects us from the danger of the coming day of the Lord, and they protect us from falling for false teaching and godly living. Gives us the right purpose in life, the right way of life. Now, Paul describes here this helmet as a hope of salvation, or the hope of salvation. And so this is a confident assurance of what is to come because of what has been done in the past. Because hope is not wish, it's confident assurance. It's something that hasn't taken place, but I know it's going to happen. It's tragic that the gospel has been so often perverted to reduce salvation to escape from hell. But escape from hell is only a wonderful side benefit to what salvation really is. Salvation is from sin. It gives us a change of masters. Paul explains that in Romans 6. It results in us becoming new creations in Christ. We are not what we were. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's radically different. This radical change gives us new minds which are being transformed by God's Word and His Spirit. Now all these aspects of the salvation that has been granted to us in the past by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ assures us of his promises for the future, which are also true. And so the good work that he began in us, he is going to complete, right? Philippians 1:6. Whom God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Wow, so powerful there. Past tense, even though it's future. Romans 8:29 and 30. Is Jesus coming back for us? Absolutely, right? John 14, 1 through 3. And so we will receive a transformed bodies which are immortal, incorruptible. That's the promise in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57. And then he's going to take us to be with him forever. We just saw that a few weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. And we will dwell in a new heaven, new earth, in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3, 13. And the description is so beautiful if you read through Revelation 21 and 22. That's where our hope lies. That's where we're going. That's our future. Now, does this hope, this confident assurance of salvation that motivates me to look forward to the Lord's return with an eager anticipation of it rather than a fear? Philippians 3:20, Paul describes it in those terms. This hope of salvation also pushes me towards holiness in the present life, because all those who have this hope, according to 1 John 3:3, will purify themselves as he is pure. That becomes our goal. That's what we desire to do. Second Peter 3:14 describes it that we push forward on this because we want to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless at his return. So this triad of faith, love and hope, they belong to all who are sons of the light, those who are sons of the day. They assure us we are ready for the arrival of the day of the Lord. It will not catch us like a thief, as it will those who remain ignorant and indifferent to the warnings about the approaching danger. The destiny of those who are of the darkness of the night is very different than those who are the sons of light and sons of day. Verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now Paul goes back to the sovereignty of God to solidify this hope that these Thessalonians, and really all believers, we have in the promise of God for salvation to those who believe. Another verse pointing back to that ultimately salvation is God's hands. This verse does both from the negative and the positive statements. God has not destined us for wrath, for his wrath. God has destined us to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who paid the price of our sin when he died on our behalf. Now, the word destined here, tithemi, is also translated in this verse as a point or set, depending on your translation. And it can have a wide usage of meanings, but it greatly narrows its focus any time it's used in reference to God's actions, and that's the only way that Paul uses it. For example, in 1 Timothy 2:7 and 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul uses the exact same word to describe his own appointment by God to be a teacher, a preacher, an apostle. That Paul is referring to God's action of salvation in this verse is seen that Paul has already stated the Thessalonians were beloved by God by his choice of them, that's back in chapter 1, verse 4, and that he called them into his kingdom and glory, back in chapter 2, verse 12. Now, the first statement is that God has not destined these Thessalonian believers, and hence any true Christian, for his wrath that's going to be poured out on the world during the day of the Lord. That's the context of the passage. God's wrath is a characteristic of the day of the Lord. It's described that way in both Isaiah 13:9 and Zechariah 1:7 through 18. And so the scriptures are filled with these warnings to flee, because those who will continue in their sin are going to reap God's wrath. In addition, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy concerns who? The Jews. The Jewish nation. It doesn't concern the church. We will not experience the pouring out of God's wrath upon the world that is a characteristic of the tribulation period. It's a judgment period that's part of the day of the Lord. We're not part of that. And that's a comfort to us. The second statement is comforting precisely because it's set as the opposite of the first, with this emphatic conjunction, but it's a stronger Greek one. Contrary to that, you are not destined for last, you are destined for, and he says, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now, this is not in any sense salvation, a salvation that man can acquire, since that would contradict Paul's many emphatic statements in so many places in his writings. We are saved by God's grace, his mercy, not by works. Romans 11:6, Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 3:5, on and on we go. Not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy he saved you. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of works. Over and over he states it. And the context itself, it's the only way this is going to fit. God has not destined us for wrath. He has destined us to obtain salvation in Jesus Christ. As I mentioned before, there's a lot of debate among true Christians about how all the prophecies fit together and the end times. And we need to be gracious to one another. These are not things we should separate fellowship over. But it doesn't mean that we cannot or should not develop firm convictions about what God has revealed to come. The context of this passage fits perfectly well with what is known as the pre-tribulational position in the coming of Christ. Prior to the tribulation, Jesus Christ will return for his church. Why? Because the church doesn't belong as part of it. We are not destined for wrath. Or as he said in the end of chapter 1, verse 10, that they were looking forward to the Savior who would save them from the wrath to come. That doesn't belong to us. We are obtaining salvation. Paul is tying the rapture, the day of the Lord, escape from God's wrath, and obtaining salvation all together in this one section of Scripture. Now take note there. Look at the end of verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10. It says, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with him. That ties directly back to the discussion at the end of chapter 4. It's about those who are alive and remaining and those that have died, both of which are raptured together and ever with the Lord. This is not a reference to the sleep spoken of in verses 6 and 7. Why? Because it's contrary to the true character of a Christian. True Christians are sons of the day, sons of the night, resulting in them being alert and sober, and so the day of the Lord does not come upon them, suddenly overtaking them like a thief. No, they're awake, they're alert, they're sober, they're not asleep, they're not drunk, they're not indifferent, unaware that the signs of the Lord are near. And so they don't flee from the wrath to come. Now Paul concludes this section with a command. Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're also doing. Now these are the truths that comfort true Christians. Paul acknowledges they are doing this, yet he commands them, do it. Much like he did in chapter 4, verse 1 and 10, excel still more in your walk with God and pleasing him. Excel still more in your love for one another. So you're doing it, continue to do it. Comfort one another, encourage one another. It's the same word we've been seeing, parakaleo. It has that meaning, one who's alongside calling to you, moving you, motivating you to go forward, comforting you when you're discouraged. We comfort, we encourage. Now the corruption of our society, the takeover of a nation by an evil regime, as so quickly promoting evil and threatening the righteous is very, very troubling, and it could easily lead to very ungodly responses of fear, leading to things such as despair, or maybe the opposite, rage. Well, here, knowing the promise of God, and therefore the certainty of our own future in Christ, brings comfort of God's peace. And so we don't need to be in despair. We don't need to be in a rage. We have God's peace that controls us. We see his hand at work in bringing about events that are paving the way for the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the end times. Now is not the time to retreat. Now is not the time to cower, to be afraid, to say, oh no, they may find me. They may single me out. They will persecute me. And how long can I keep that from happening? Now is not the time for that. Now is the time for a refocus of the purpose of your existence and then going forward boldly to proclaim the gospel and serve Christ. Amen. It wasn't planned this way, but I was very glad Dominic could talk about evangelism as the missions moment, because that's our purpose. How many can we take to heaven with us before he comes? That's got to be the goal. And yes, it means a lot of the things you thought were important in life, get rid of them. You should have gotten rid of them a long time ago anyways. This is not about the American dream of the house, the picket fence, and the nice car in the driveway, and a dog and a cat. Well, you can skip the cat. It's not about those things. Or if you like cats, you can skip the dog. It's not about those things. It's not about amassing a fortune. It's not like, I'm going to have a wonderful retirement and I'm going to sit at home at ease. No, now is the time to go forward, to be bold in our faith and proclaim the gospel, whatever the circumstances are, whatever may come against you. David's going to come out because he was last week with a group of believers that was so encouraging. This is what we need.